There will be no music portion to our Bible study this morning. Instead, we will begin by pausing for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of gathering here. It is our privilege to receive the teaching of Your immutable Word. And it is our prayer that what the Holy Spirit instructs us in this morning would contribute to our spiritual growth. And Father, we also are grateful for the fact that our ability to grow in grace is by virtue of Your matchless grace, which provided for us that salvation, divine operating assets, which enable us to not only understand infinite thought, but to make it a part of our inventory of ideas. And so this morning we pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Okay, today we resume our study of the Song of Solomon, and it actually is going to be a review. We've taken the last 24 hours of our study to take up the subject of the assault of the paramours, the attack on doctrinal damsels. And this was designed to illustrate points that can be extracted from the Song of Solomon. Solomon is the paramour, and the Shulamite is the doctrinal damsel. The hero in the story is the shepherd, who will ultimately come to her rescue. Involved in all of this is a demonstration and illustration of the angelic conflict. Solomon plays the part of Lucifer, who seeks to deceive the church, which is illustrated by the Shulamite woman. And Jesus Christ is the one who first of all protects the church and ultimately rescues her from the devil's world at the rapture. And also, we have been noting by virtue of illustration throughout the book, the relationship of Jesus Christ to the church. The shepherd lover represents Jesus Christ, and the Shulamite woman represents the church. And we see the relationship between the two, illustrating the relationship between Christ and the church. All of these things we have noted systematically throughout our first two acts of the study. Now today, what I want to do is go back to Song of Solomon, Act 1, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. And this is a review that is necessary since we, for the last 24 hours, have been observing this special study. The scene is the north of Israel. The title of the book is Song of Solomon. Shir Ha Shirim Asher Lish Lamo is the Hebrew, and it is correctly translated the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And we'll note a little about that later in our study today. Now, those who are in the first act are the Shulamite woman, and you'll note that each has a designation, an abbreviation. Hers is SW. There are the daughters of Jerusalem. These are the virgins within the harem of Solomon. And they, some of them are, not all, some of them are traveling on a road trip with Solomon, and he is en route back from the north down south to Jerusalem. And as he passes Shunem, he observes the Shulamite working in the vineyards. And of course, he has a speaking part as well, and that is KS for King Solomon. So Solomon's virgins, the daughters of Jerusalem, are sent to recruit the Shulamite into the king's harem. And she returns with them to Solomon's tent, where he attempts to influence the Shulamite to join his harem and to do so with pickup lines. And she resists with the assistance of esprit de corps love in her soul for her shepherd lover. Now, this is the subject I undertook at the Coosa River Bible Conference last week. I went back to our study of esprit de corps love, which involved about between 60 and 70 pages of notes. And I had to distill that down to 17. Bible conferences are hard, but we got it done, and I I thought that I might mention just one aspect of that particular study, which would be a review for you since we studied it in detail. But I want to remind you of those actors in this opera. We are using grand opera as an illustration for the Song of Solomon. We'll note a little later and remind you that that would be an anachronism. But nevertheless, it works out to be a real good illustration and a way of casting the book in a way that makes it understandable. We note that King Solomon is the basso profundo. He is the paramour. The Shulamite woman, S.W., is the soprano. She is the right woman and also the doctrinal damsel. The shepherd lover is the tenor. He's the right man and also will turn out to be the hero. So Solomon is the antagonist. The Shulamite woman is the protagonist. The shepherd lover is the hero, the knight in shining armor, the guy that shows up at the last minute to save the day. Jealous queen, we haven't met her yet, but she is in Act 3, and she's going to put on a show. And I have to tell you ahead of time, for those of you who want to peel off during that particular period of our study, that she is X-rated. And her show is put on because she is the jilted lover. She was the favorite one around the palace of all of the 1,000. But now the Shulamite lover seems to be, let's say, stealing her man. And she wants her man to stand by her, and he seems to have his eyes cut toward the Shulamite. The daughters of Jerusalem, that's DJ, they're the chorus, the virgins of Solomon's harem. Now, there are other bit part players. The Jerusalem guard we've met in Act 2. The bystanders at Jerusalem, there are four, and we saw them in Act 2. We haven't seen the bystanders in Shunem, and we've seen the Shulamite mother. That's the BS here, the bystanders at Shunem. And I can't tell you that all that they say is true, but I think it's apropos. And then the Shulamite's mother is S.M., Shulamite's mother, and we've seen her mentioned so far, but we haven't seen her speak. And then the Shulamite's brothers, there are two of those, and we've seen them on one occasion, and they'll pop up again. That's the cast in our grand opera. Now, what is it that sustains the Shulamite in the face of Solomon's assaults, the assault of the paramour, is her esprit de corps love for the shepherd. Now, this is a diagram that can illustrate this not only for her, but also for anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. It has to do with the tandem concepts of virtue love. And there is tandem number one. We note in 1 John 1:9 that we love because God loved us first. Well, our love, the question that we addressed in our, let's call it complete study here, and the abbreviated study in the Coosa River, was the concept of what is love. Love is a word that is defined in many, many ways today. Heathen come up with the idea, and it's almost everything emotional. And love has to do with sex, or love has to do with you giving me what I want, and that kind of thing. Children believe you love them if you give them everything they want. And if you don't give them what they want, they say, well, you don't love me anymore. Then you can say to them, well, what makes you think that? And they would say, because you need to give me what I want. And you say, well, you don't have any integrity. So, see how they deal with that. The point is that we love, our esprit de corps relationship that develops within our soul has to have a starting point. And true love has to begin with an understanding of the Word of God. You do not have esprit de corps with anyone unless there is order in the soul. And true order is developed gradually. Esprit de corps love toward God is a gradual developing concept. And once you get there, you're a sophisticated thinker. But before then, you have only vague understandings of what true love is all about. But we're able to love because God did this first. His love for us is expressed initially in the provision of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who provided a means of our so great salvation. And after that, His love comes down the grace pipeline to those who have plus R. And if you have plus R, you receive through grace from justice divine operating assets at the moment of your salvation. And utilizing these assets enables you to to go into the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and learn who and what God is. Who is this person who allegedly loves me? Who is this person whose love provided the Savior? Who is this person whose love provides in grace everything I need for both life and godliness? The only way to understand and appreciate that individual is to get into the Word, which is the only source of understanding who God is. There is no other source of information about Him. So when you go there, you begin to love God. And it is a developmental process. You learn about Him. You appreciate Him. You have not only an appreciation, you have a thanksgiving for Him. And all of these concepts begin to evolve into what we would know as esprit de corps. You're on the same page. You understand who He is. You agree with His principles, which are absolutes. You understand they're for your best interest. You subscribe to them. You see that when you do, you're blessed by them. And therefore, you have this love developing in your soul for this genius mentality that has come up with this system. And then once you are able to capture the idea of reciprocal love for God, then you can love other people. So tandem process number one goes to 1 John 1:9. We love because God loved us first. And so initially, A, you have the love of God. That is the undiminished, unconditional, unfailing love of God for you, member of the human race. And then that must precede love for God, as I've just explained. Love for God is reciprocal. The love of God is the divine attribute and is a part of His divine integrity. Now, once this part is managed, tandem process number one, then you may move over to tandem number two. And tandem number two is discussed by our Lord in Mark chapter 12, 28 through 31. There is personal love for God. This is category A. That must precede unconditional love for all mankind. Once you love God, then you then may direct that love outwardly toward others. You cannot love your fellow man unless you love God first. And you cannot love God until you find out who He is. And therefore, the love of God comes first. Love for God comes second. That is directed outwardly toward others in unconditional love for your fellow man. And therefore, this represents the tandem concepts of virtue love. Now, the Shulamite had this nailed, and she is a believer in the Old Testament, but it is still possible to manage this system under the faith rest drill. Under faith rest, she understood the grace of God is what provided everything she needed for life and godliness. And it is under the faith rest drill that she was able to develop a love for God. And that is expressed outwardly in the right man, right woman relationship. And it is expressed with a true soul love for one's right person. And this is what stabilizes her. It is the thing that gives her anchor in times of pressure and in times of challenge. And so esprit de corps love in her soul for the shepherd lover, although he is absent, is what enables her to endure the assault of the paramour. This is the very same principle that sustains us in the angelic conflict. Jesus Christ is absent from us. He is not present. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. But we do know that He is with us. We have the indwelling of the deity of Christ at the moment of salvation, the indwelling of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit makes us spiritual. And under that system, we can grow in grace and we can use the doctrine that we know to resolve the issues of our life through the biblical problem-solving devices. So these are important concepts that we've developed in the first two acts of Song of Solomon. And the Shulamite is our illustration for these principles. Now, beginning with Act 1, Song of Solomon 1-2, the Shulamite. May my shepherd kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She is constantly thinking about her right man. He is not with her. We'll learn later he's on the plains of Sharon, and he is, of course, with his sheep. He is a sheep herder, and that's his job. And she now is being confronted by the daughters of Jerusalem, the ladies that have been sent from Solomon's entourage up to the family vineyard to recruit her down to the tent so that Solomon can interview her for the harem. And she is immediately thinking about her absent lover and how she desires to be with him. Her desire is not to be at the family vineyard. Her desire is not to be in the tent of Solomon. Her desire is to be with her right man, and she thinks back upon moments when they were kissing. And that's exactly what she wants to happen right now. I wish I were with my right man and he were kissing me with the kisses of his mouth, darling. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem, for your love is better than wine. See, their job is to smooth her, and the attack is on her lust pattern. Everybody has a lust pattern, so does she. The one they're trying to excite is approbation lust. And these ladies, as well as Solomon himself in due time, the pickup lines are going to be fired at the Shulamite to attract her own self-centeredness, to see if they can get her to be self-centered about her beauty, about the way she dresses, about the way she fixes her hair, about the way she paints her eyes, about the facial structure of her cheekbones and all of these things. All of this comes out, and it is all visual. Solomon is attracted to the visual presentation of the Shulamite. He lusts after her beauty. He has no regard for her soul. Your love is better than wine. We took a look at wine. Wine is a thing that can excite the senses. The Bible recommends that you drink wine in moderation. It says that drunkenness is a sin, but you ought to take a little wine for the stomach's sake. And what wine does is it causes you to relax, and it says in some passages in the Old Testament that people who drink wine in moderation have joy, which means happiness, which means they can sit around and laugh and hoot and holler and have a good time and not worry about whatever is going on around them. Some people act fool, but some people just have a good time. Verse 3, daughters of Jerusalem, continue. Because of the savor of your good ointments, the virtues of your integrity, humility and honor are as choice ointments poured forth. Therefore, we, the virgins, love your character. Now, all of this, again, is intended to solicit approbation, lust. And Lucifer fell for this, by the way. They are going to start, the daughters are, they're going to start out complimenting her in every way possible to lure her down to Solomon's tent. And they, of course, are successful in doing so. I mean, you're going to say, no, I'm not going to go see the king. I've decided not to see him today. She doesn't have that option. She is going to have to go down there, but her defense is going to be what she takes with her in her soul. Now, Lucifer is absolutely the most beautiful creature that God has ever created. He outdoes all of the stud muffin men that you've ever known, you ladies. He outdoes all the ladies that prance down those aisles when they have fashion shows. I mean, except for the fact those are ugly women, aren't they? Have you noticed how they just glare? You know, they'll come down that aisle. I'm thinking, are you trying to sell this dress or what? Scare me to death. I'd run from you. They might hurt me. But nevertheless, they're gorgeous women in the world. They're handsome men in the world. They're reduced to Class D minor leagues by comparison to Lucifer. He is gorgeous, and it says so in Scripture. Now, here's the deal. He understood that. He said, I am one good-looking guy. And not only that, I am smart. I'm smarter than the average angel. And I think I can run this show. And that started his downfall. Well, the effort here is to get her to start looking at herself and say, you know, I'm one good-looking woman. And not only that, I'm smart. And I'm, you know, I can do better than a sheep herder. How about the king of Israel? That's probably more on my level. See, that's the effort here. So because of the savor of your good ointments, she has on her perfumes. The ladies do that, and they did then. And this is 10th century B.C. Israel. The savor of your good ointments, the virtues of your integrity, humility, and honor are as choice ointments. In other words, you smell great, and that simply is an illustration of how wonderful your virtue is on the inside. You are a virtuous woman. Oh, a person will be honored to be in your presence. And these virtues, or these ointments, as it were, are poured forth. Therefore, we, the virgins, love your character. Now, what are they? Do they really believe this? Possibly so, but they've just met the woman. How would they know? You know, I gave you this diagram here. How do you know whether or not you're going to love God until you find out who He is? You have to get into the Word and find out who this character is before you can get around to saying, I love this. I love this person, this personality, this God. I love Him. Why? Because I found out who He is. He's immutable. He tells the truth. He is absolute righteousness. He never deviates from that. He is absolute justice. He provides for me everything I need for life and godliness. I never have to doubt Him. I can always trust Him. These are things we learn. Therefore, we develop a love for this person. Now, here the daughters of Jerusalem show up at the vineyard and say, we love your character. How do they know about her character? They just met. So it's all a line, although it may be true. I'm certain that it is because it's revealed later on. But the question is, do they know about her character? They do not. And so this is a pickup line by the daughters of Jerusalem. And then the Shulamite woman realizes that she is in a tight spot and that it's impossible for her to extract herself by herself. And so she issues a plea to her right man. Rescue me. It's sort of like John at the end of Revelation where he says, come, Lord Jesus. Get me out of here. So John was pleading for the Lord to come get us out of here back in the first century. And we often probably have that cross our minds in times of trouble and disaster. We say, I'm just sick of this. I hope the rapture occurs today. But that sort of thing, rescue me. It's the Lord's business when He comes back. But what we will see in this particular opera is that His rescue of the church is illustrated. But not at first. And then the daughters of Jerusalem respond, we would quickly run after you. If He was to come get you, we would go after you. And then the Shulamite woman says, the king has brought me into the secret chamber of his tent. So there she is. They've gotten her down to the entourage and into the tent. And she makes the statement of that fact. And the virgins then respond, we will rejoice in you and be glad. We will remember your love more than wine. The upright love you. Again, they don't know. I've known her maybe 10 minutes. How long does it take to walk up the hill, have this short conversation, and walk back down? Now, the Shulamite is going to try and combat all of this by convincing them that she really is an ugly woman. Now, she's not, but you can see she's on the defensive. She's pulling out her weaponry, and she's saying, my skin is burned black by working in the sun. You know, and in that day and age, as we studied the isagogics of the era, women with darkened skin meant that they were out working in the sun, obviously. And if you had to work out in the sun, then you were not elite. You were a field hand. And that's exactly what her brothers made of her, was a field hand, except the field was the vineyard. Otherwise, she would be inside doing things around the house, assisting her mother, who was a widow, and this kind of thing. So in certain societies, especially agrarian societies, if the ladies were light-skinned, it indicated they were inside doing womanly things. But if they were outside working in the sun, they were doing manly things. And that, of course, put her down on a lower social level. And so she's trying to point this out, although the family has, in that day and age, would have said to have been at least middle class. They had a vineyard and a winery. That's pretty good. And she was a member of this household, and only because her brothers wanted to break up the relationship between she and her shepherd lover was she sent up to the vineyards, and we'll review that in due time. But she fires this out, my skin is burned black by working in the sun. And the daughters say, oh, but you're still beautiful. And the Shulamite says, oh, daughters of Jerusalem, don't feed me that line. Black like the goat hair tents of Kedar. And this, and we noted that Kedar is the son of Ishmael, second born, and the alleged patriarch of Mohammed. Mohammed allegedly traces his lineage back to Kedar, who's the second born of Ishmael, Ishmael being the bastard son of Abraham. And that's how they track their lineage back to Abraham, which is accurate. But the line is through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is not through Abraham, Ishmael, and Kedar. And the daughters respond, no, no, no. Your skin is like the white draperies of Solomon's tent, which apparently needed to be washed. Verse 6, the Shulamite. Do not stare at me because I am dark, for the sun has burned my skin. My brothers were burning with anger toward me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard, which makes reference to her personal hygiene. In other words, there are two implications here. Because she's up at the vineyard, having to stay up there to shoo foxes away from the budding vines. She's out there working in the sun. She's not able to take care of her personal hygiene. Imagine how gorgeous this woman would be if she were able just to carry on a normal day. But she's running through the vines, chasing foxes around, yet she's still gorgeous. And she's not able, therefore, to take care of her own personal hygiene. In addition to that, the brothers have prevented her from marrying the shepherd. You remember how they found them smooching in the stone stairwell and ordered him out of town and sent her to the vineyards. Her implication is, I should be able to take care of my own vineyard, meaning her own sexuality. I should be married to my right man now rather than sit down in here talking to you. Verse 7, Shulamite again, tell me, O you whom my soul loves. Now she is using her imagination. One of the problem-solving devices that she has is in a time of pressure, she thinks about her right man. This is emblematic of occupation with Christ. When you're in a tough spot, do you then begin to think about the Word of God, about Jesus Christ, about all of the grace concepts that are available to you? She's concentrating on her right man. You concentrate on your right Savior. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves. This is the first indication that true love between right man and right woman begins in the soul. It is a soulish relationship, not physical. The physical is simply a ritual that commemorates the soulish rapport. And therefore, if you begin with ritual without the soulish rapport, then ritual without reality is meaningless. And therefore, go to the zoo. In fact, I was at the zoo one time, and there was a couple there observing some kind of display. And I thought maybe, oh, they're on display too. Sort of like the monkeys and all. But it wasn't. They were just visitors as I was. But they should have had a cage. But the soul love comes first. And we see that here. She never says, tell me, O you whom my body lusts for. Never says that. It's always, O you whom my soul loves. Soul love. Soul rapport. Where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? She knows that he is working with his flocks. For why should I be like one who veils herself as a camp follower beside the flocks of your companions? The Valley of Sharon was replete with wonderful grazing pastures, and a lot of the shepherds would go there with their flocks because it was so lush with vegetation. And therefore, there were a number of shepherds with their flocks in the area. She is desirous of being with him. She knows where he is, but not specifically. So in her imagination, she's asking the question, where at Sharon are your flocks? Where do you make them lie down at noon? You have shepherds who would usually take breaks in the heat of the day, and they would rest, and they would take the sheep near water, and nothing would go on there for a few hours. And so that's the imagery here. And verse 8, the daughters of Jerusalem, if you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, they had to throw that in, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. Why don't you go find him? Then we have King Solomon. I guess he's had enough of the virgin's concepts. Here's pickup line number 1. To me, my love, you're like a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Well, there's logic to this. A chariot has to be pulled in battle by a horse. And in addition to that, the chariot has to have a driver. There has to be some kind of guy up in the hatch guiding the horse with the reins. and you take hold of the reins, and the reins run out to the horse, and you have the horse go left or right or forward. And in battle, you can have a chariot, and you can have a driver, but if you don't have a horse, you're not going anywhere. So the horse is absolutely necessary to have any kind of success in a chariot-type warfare. But what part does the horse play? Horses are magnificent animals. I said on one occasion that horses were stupid. And I was dressed down by that, by some of the ladies in the audience who are actually involved in equestrian activities. And so I had to modify that and say, well, no, they're not the stupidest animal. I'm just saying that they're not as smart as pigs, for example. Pigs are smarter than horses. And so if you want to get into that debate, I mean, you take that up with some guy that's involved in, I don't know, veterinary. But the point is that a horse really has to be trained. Horses in the wild are really rambunctious. They're difficult to manage. And they have to be trained. They have to be, as you remember our Monty Roberts study, they have to be broken, in essence. And so you have to train a horse to pull a chariot. And the horse has to be responsive to the driver. And the chariot's not going to go anywhere unless the driver has control of the horse. So the horse has to respond to the driver. And if the driver wants to go left, he pulls the reins left and then right, right, forward, and so on. And so the horse responds to the driver. And these are magnificent animals, and especially once they're trained, they are absolutely essential in the success that an army would have in chariot warfare. Okay, now what does he say? To me, my love, you're like a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. These were the ultimately trained animals who responded to the leadership of the driver. And he's saying, I'm driving the chariot, but you are a magnificent responder to me. Back in the 1960s, people sang songs about cars. I never liked car songs, you know, like Lucille and some kind of 409 and all of that. But the whole idea was that Lucille, when you first start hearing Lucille sung, what was it, Chuck Berry, I believe? When you first started hearing that, you thought he was talking about his girlfriend. It wasn't his girlfriend at all, it was his car. So I never liked car songs. But this is the idea. This is a chariot song. Pick up line number 2. Your cheekbones are a beautiful set of orderly rows. So he's noticing facial structure. High cheekbones are supposed to indicate, at least in this period of history, beauty. And pick up line number 3, your neck complements your facial symmetry as would a string of pearls. And so the neck, therefore, is in proportion to her facial symmetry, and they both complement each other. Verse 11, the daughters pipe up. We will make for you a wedding dress with orderly rows of gold and beads of silver. So they are obviously involved in the tailoring of the various things that are needed in the palace. And they offer their services to knock out a wedding dress. And they're going to appoint it with rows of gold and beads of silver. Verse 12. While King Solomon was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance of memories. Again, she's reminded of the shepherd lover. The perfume is a way that she has of remembering him. It's a vector, in other words. So she's in the tent of Solomon, in a vestibule where he has his offices and possibly even sleeps there. And she, therefore, gets a whiff of the perfume that's around her neck. And that's a vector that reminds her of her right man and therefore stimulates fragrance of memories. Verse 13, she continues, my beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. Now, please notice the pouch of myrrh that lies between her breast all night, not her beloved. Her beloved is recalled to mind by the pouch of myrrh that lies between her breasts all night. Ladies, in that time, in 10th century B.C., Israel and elsewhere in the Middle East, would put various types of smell good in a little pouch, perfumes and leaves and what have you, various kinds. They would drop it between their breasts, and then it would spread out over the body. And this aroma, of course, would make them smell good. It's sort of like Johanna wearing her wind song. You know, I can tell when, even in the dark, I know she's coming because of the wind song. And so that's the idea here. And that she has this whiff of all of this, and it reminds her of her right man. And she therefore continues in verse 14, "My beloved is to me." See, what's he like? "My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." Well, En-Gedi is the middle of the wilderness, but it happens to be the site where an underground stream comes to the surface and waters a fairly large area there on the western shore of the Jordan River. And as a result of that, it's quite lush with vegetation. So you have an oasis in the middle of the desert. And she is saying, "My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms," which is one of the vegetation that grows there. In the vineyards of En-Gedi, there's obviously enough water supply there for there to be a vineyard. And so in the middle of the disaster that she now has, which is her own Hornada for the moment, there is this oasis. She's reminded of her shepherd lover who is to her like those plants that blossom in the midst of an oasis, for example, at En-Gedi. And then verse 15, King Solomon fires pickup line number 4. "How beautiful you are, my love. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves." Well, he's going for approbation, lust on her beauty. He repeats it twice. He calls her my love, by the way, you'll note. Lover is a better translation. So you can see how arrogant he is. And you can also see how he in his own mind has his own imagination going. He views her already as his lover. And he seeks to make that come to pass by admiring her beauty, and says her eyes are like doves. We'll note that later in our study in a little more detail. Verse 16, the Shulamite responds, "How handsome you are, my beloved." Is she speaking to Solomon? No, she again is addressing the shepherd lover. "How delightful you are. Indeed, the timber of our bed still grows green in the forest. We're not married yet, but I know we will be." And as is customary in our society and its culture, there will be a new bed made for us to use on our wedding night following our marriage. They're already betrothed, as we'll soon note. And the timber for that bed still grows green in the forest. But one of these days, these trees will be chopped down, the lumber will be pulled from them, and our bed will be constructed. She then goes on to speak of the house in which that bed will be placed. In verse 17, "The beams of our house are cedars, our rafters, cypresses." And so there are trees still growing that ultimately will be made into their home. Now we move to Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 1, where she continues, "I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys." Oftentimes Jesus Christ is called the Rose of Sharon, but it is quite obvious that here it is the Shulamite woman who is speaking. And so she compares herself to the lilies that grow in the Sharon Valley. This is a way that the shepherd is able to recall her. This particular lily was replete throughout the Sharon Valleys, and it peppered the countryside there and flowed down the mountains that looked down on the valley. And so when he would graze his sheep there in the valley, he could gaze on these lilies of the valley, the Rose of Sharon, and be reminded of her. And so she's not saying, "I am the Rose of Sharon." She's saying that to my shepherd, he remembers me when he looks upon the Rose of Sharon. And he may have even called her that in their romantic moments. "Oh, darling, you are the Rose of Sharon." And that would be a proper thing for a right man to say to a right woman. Then verse 2, King Solomon, pick up line number 5. "Like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the virgins." Well, my love, again, is an arrogant designation of the Shulamite, inappropriately so, but nevertheless, that is what he means. And he's saying that she is a lily among thorns among the virgins. The virgins are standing in the corner. They pipe up on occasion. They've just been insulted. They know not to react. They just stand there and grin, and they take it. There is a difference between enforced humility and genuine humility. I was impressed by something that happened on the trip that we just had to Coosa River. And it was an incident where it had nothing to do with what was said. It had to do with what was done after something was said. Now, let me explain it to you. And when I sat there and watched this, and I thought, that is genuine humility. One of the gentlemen I ran into down there is truly an American hero. He is Lieutenant Colonel Randy Zegers, who is on our prayer list. And he has been on 2 deployments to the Middle East. He is with Special Forces. And he doesn't talk about what he does there, but he has special jobs he attends to. And there's no one more in harm's way than those in Special Forces. And he was able to tell some of his stories, but I'm sure that they were just real light discussions of what truly went on. And he is the deacon of that church down at Coosa River, which is just east of Birmingham. And his son attended with his mother during the Bible conference. And his son is 16 years of age. And he's a great big guy right now. He's going to be huge. And after Bible class, Randy and Rick Hughes and I would sit around and talk. And we would talk about various things. And everyone else had gone home except Mrs. Zegers and his son. And they sat and listen to us talk. And we would talk for maybe an hour and a half after the Bible class was over. There's no one there but the 5 of us. Well, Joe Henry was with Shannon. She had already gone home back with the babies. And here's what impressed me about Randy's son. He has nothing to do for about an hour and a half. He's just in this room with us talking. He's over sitting on a stool by himself, making no motion, no activity, just listening. And it's obviously for a 16-year-old, the kind of conversations we ultimately got into, things he knew about, his dad telling war stories and so on. You could tell, and I was in a position where I could see him, and you could tell that, well, maybe I've heard these stories, I'd like to do something else. So he asked his dad, he said, "Dad, can I go out to the car and get the BlackBerry?" And his dad said, "No." He didn't flinch. He didn't change his expression. He didn't hiss. He didn't in any way make a comment. He immediately just leaned back in his chair with absolutely no change of demeanor whatsoever. Completely oriented and adjusted on the spot. And sat there a little longer. And Rick had bought some barbecue for us, and the three of us were sitting around stuffing our face with barbecue. Mrs. Zegers was across the room, and the son was across the room, and they were eating nothing. And, well, they'd already had snacks there. I mean, but the three of us had not eaten anything while the rest of them were eating, because I don't misread that. So we were finally getting our time to eat. And Rick turned around to the son and said, "Would you like to have some of this barbecue? We're not going to eat anymore, and there's plenty left." And so he gets up and says, "Sure, I would," and starts walking across the room. And his dad says, "No, you can't have any of it. It's theirs." He turned around and went back to the stool and sat down. No argument, nothing. Never changed his expression. Never did anything at all to show that he would have any disrespect for his father or in any way show displeasure with the decision. And when he sat down, he said, and Rick made a short appeal for him. And Randy said, "No, that belongs to the church." And so he said, "Well, would it be okay if I had the BlackBerry instead?" And his dad said, "Sure, go get the BlackBerry." But the thing that impressed me about that was, here's a 16-year-old completely oriented to authority. And he will be a good leader. You cannot lead unless you can follow. And unless you learn how to follow, you can never lead. And it takes genuine humility to orient to a system and to submit to duly appointed authority. The Father was in charge. His decisions, for whatever the reasons, there were reasons, and He did not need to give them to us. But He had reasons for telling Him the things He told Him. They probably had to do with principles already established. And I admired the Father, and I admired the Son in the way they conducted themselves. Genuine humility on the part of the Son and leadership on the part of the Father. Now, that was impressive to me. And when we get down to these comments here, you see that the Shulamite woman has to be oriented to the authority of her right man. That is what sustains her, although he is absent. It is his presence within her soul that enables her to orient, adjust under pressure, and to maintain tranquility of soul. Like an apple tree among the trees of the grove, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down. And his fruit was sweet to my taste. Obviously they smooched. Verse 4, she continues. Now this is the beginning of her aria that lasts a good while. He brought me to the banquet house and proposed. We're able to determine based on things that occur later in the book that this was the point where he made his proposal for marriage. And then it goes on to say, she does, and planted his aquila, his standard of love, in my soul. When an army takes enemy ground, they plant their standard. And in this case, he has found his right woman and he plants his standard in her soul. In other words, he says, your soul and mine are now united and we are betrothed. He asked her, therefore, when it says that he planted his aquila in my soul, she is saying, this is the point where we became united in soul. We agreed with each other that we were right for each other. And this is therefore the proposal. She's thinking about this. This was a phenomenal evening for her. He took her to the banquet house. They had a wonderful meal. They even had wine with it because in the Hebrew here, banquet house actually means a house of wine. So they had probably a pretty good wine cellar. Some of it probably from the Shulamite's vineyard. And this was a marvelous evening for her. And she thinks back upon it. And when she does, she has legitimate emotional response to it. The ladies have a right to have emotional responses to things that occur properly in their lives. There's nothing more exciting to a woman than the moment of the moment in time where her right man asks her to marry him. And she's remembering this in her aria. And then she says in verse 5, sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples because I am lovesick. The remembrance, the fragrance of memories of going back to the moment of the proposal causes her to become physically weak. In other words, she almost faints. And what would give her sustenance? The raisin cakes would provide the nourishment she needs to regain her strength. And the apples in the ancient world served, the aroma of an apple served very much like smelling salts does today. So that's what she's saying. I need to be revived. And then verse 6, may his left hand be under my head and may his right hand stimulate me. There is no question what she's thinking about here. She's thinking about the honeymoon and the wedding night and the moment they have sex for the first time as right man, right woman. Verse 7, she continues, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. They are trying to stimulate her emotionally to become interested in King Solomon. She does not want to betray her right man, but she is under a great deal of pressure as she stands before the king of Israel and as he seeks to allure her into his harem. And the daughters are participating in this, and she gives them an oath. And the oath and the witnesses to the oath are the gazelles and the hinds of the field, which, as far as the animal kingdom is concerned, they are very romantic animals. They are monogamous. they court each other. The doe is very shy, and the sex between the doe and the stag is very, very, private. And so she is calling these animals in as witnesses to the idea that, like a doe in the field, I do not want to be forced into anything. So don't awaken my love until she pleases. And the implication is my love is not to be excited. It is pleased not to be excited until I can express myself both soulishly and physically with my right man. Verse 8. And this is the attempted elopement. Listen, my beloved. Behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. This guy's an athlete. You can remember maybe from this diagram where he is. I have to orient and adjust. This is the Med over here. This is the Sharon Plain. And over here is Shunem. And the central mountains come between. And so when he goes over to Shunem to visit with her, as we'll see on this occasion, he is able to take time off from the flocks, and he moves through the mountains very rapidly over to Shunem. Now, I don't know how many of you, some of you may have run in this marathon they had recently. And that's where you head out from some starting point and run through a city and over the hills and over the dales, and eventually if you don't die, you finish. And but here you have a guy that heads out, and he goes up a fairly good range of mountains. I think they run about 5,000 to 6,000 feet, and then down the other side. That's a pretty good little run. So he's a good athlete. And I guess you follow sheep around the rest of your, most of your life. You have good, strong legs, and you can endure things like that. But that this is what she is now remembering. Behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young hart. That's pretty good athleticism right there, if you ever seen these guys run. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. I explained to you how a complex is situated in that particular time of history. You would have a wall around the house. And the house, of course, has this exterior wall. And to get over this wall is one thing, and then to get into the house is another. Now, they had exterior stairwells that would go up to the second floor. And that would be out here. And then there would be a landing, and then it would go up, and you're on the roof. Or on the second level, as it were, either way. And so he is going to get over the wall, and they're going to meet on the landing of the stairwell. And I've shown it exterior here. It could be either exterior or interior. This stairwell could come up like this, and this would be the landing here. And then the reason I think it's interior is they speak of this window with lattice work. So here's the description of this meeting between the two. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. And so she's got a room somewhere. He gets over the wall. He looks through the window and peers through the lattice. He sees her somewhere in this upper level. My beloved responded and said to me. Now, they've met here on this landing. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. That opens his proposal for an elopement. We've seen that they've already become engaged earlier in the chapter. Now we see why they have to elope. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. He's indicating here that it's springtime. He continues in verse 13, the fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Then he concludes as he began, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. Then she responds in verse 14, O my dove, in the private place of the rock stairwell, in the secrecy of the staircase, let me take a good look at you. Why has she been missing him? Because he has been run off by the brothers and he has come back to elope with her. The brothers apparently intruded upon the time when she came into her mother's chambers to introduce the Shulamite to her. They have been off to the banquet house. They have been engaged. Time passes, and she wants to introduce this to a mother. We'll see this later in the book. But on this case, we see that he wants to elope with her, and later we'll see why. And she says, let me take a good look at you, and let me hear your voice. Your voice is pleasingly resonant, and you are handsome. And then Song of Solomon 2:15, the two brothers catch them on the stairwell. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. This is how we see in the early going that she is in the vineyard chasing foxes. Why? Because it is punishment from the brothers. They have taken the authority of the household in the absence of their deceased father. And so the idea here is, we've told you that we don't want you associating with a shepherd guy. Now here we've caught him with you. And they tell him, you're out, you're to leave the area, and you, sister Shulamite, you're going to go up to the vineyards and your punishment is to chase the foxes out of the vines. Verse 16. My beloved is mine and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies of Sharon. 17. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, turn and hurry to me. See, she's back at reality now. She's back in Solomon's tent. And she's recalled this incident and she knows that he is over in Sharon Plain. And she's saying, until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, turn and hurry to me, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. Come over those mountains, come down to Jerusalem and rescue me. Then we can quickly go through the next five verses and have a good place to stop. Verse 1 of chapter 3, she continues with her aria. On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city streets and squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I could not find him. Notice how she continues to say, the one whom my soul loves. It's soul rapport here. And the streets of the city has to be Shunem, as we'll note later. Verse 3, the policeman who patrolled the city found me, and I said, have you seen him whom my soul loves? Small cities, policemen know almost everyone in it. They know her, and they know the shepherd. And scarcely had I left the officers when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him, I would not let him go, until I brought him to my mother's estate. She goes up to the vineyard with him, and into her private quarters, there in her bedroom at the house, where she conceived me to seek permission for our betrothal. It is the family vineyard. When the father was alive, that was where he lived, and that is where he sired the Shulamite, in the very room she takes her expected husband. The Shulamite woman, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Why? Because of this fact, I have been to see my mother with this man, the shepherd. My brothers didn't like him being there and told him to leave. And he did leave. But later, rather than allowing me to get married, we were separated. But under the cover of darkness, he came back one night and we met on the stone stairwell. And he was proposing to me that we elope. And before we could elope, my brothers intervened. I am now up here chasing foxes out of the vineyard. And you, Solomon, have seen me. And now you're trying to incorporate me into your vineyard. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or waken my love until she pleases. Act 3, verses 6 through 11, Act 2, verses 6 through 11 of chapter 3. And we'll note that and then resume our study at Act 3 at about 10 till the hour.